I don't like to say that I'm retired. I just say I'm tired. The Reed's coming. And yep, thanks. Thanks for Dan and Diane showing us the homestead and the robot. You know they have robots now for cows? Robots. Amazing things. So we got to see Bessie, and she's doing okay. She hasn't left yet. She's being fed real well. I'd like to talk to you this evening about surrendering yourself to God. It's a subject matter that goes well with this morning. And I love history. And I don't know if you know this picture, but I love these kind of things. I love history. I'm a buff. And on the morning of September the 2nd, 1945, in Tokyo Bay, the Emperor of Japan, formerly surrendered to the Allied powers on board the MSS Missouri. That's what this is right here. Signing the now famous Potsdam Declaration. Japan was a defeated power whose industrial and military might had been utterly destroyed. They were utterly destroyed in this. And with two atomic bombs having been dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, an attempted coup, many of the people don't know, there was an attempted coup on the government of Japan on August the 15th. At that time, Japan finally came to the table to sign the formal instrument of surrender. And this is what they're doing right here. They're coming to sign that document. And they were doing that on the deck of the Missouri. The supreme commander of the Allied forces, General Douglas MacArthur, was holding the document that would formally end World War II in the Pacific. And what is so interesting to me is that Japan had had many of its government leaders who wanted to fight on. To fight on, even after the two bombs, so as to save face. For them, it was impossible to consider that an unconditional surrender would be required because their emperor, Hirohito, would have to answer to the supreme Allied powers. And in Japan in those days, Hirohito was to them a god. And so the concept that they would unconditionally surrender, that their god would have to answer to Allied powers, was beyond them. And so they looked at this and they said that it would be too hard to do. In the world, the concept of surrender is always a defeatist term. So for honor's sake, we must fight on no matter what the cost is. And that's what they were doing in Japan. And we think the same way. We think about surrender in the same way. We see it as a defeatist term. True, unconditional surrender to God, my Savior, by definition has two parts. I cease to resist God in my life, and I willingly submit to the authority of God in my life. These are the two commitments I make. It's interesting, people say, I come to Jesus because I want to get saved. I want him to be my Savior. And Jesus never came in to be just your Savior. That's not enough. God says in the Scriptures that he came both to be Savior and Lord. And that's what unconditional surrender is. That's when I say to him, you are my God. You are my Lord. Whatever you want for me is what I want. Bruce Larson tells a story of how he was helping people struggling to surrender their lives to Christ. And for many years, I worked in New York City and counseled at my office any number of people who were wrestling with surrendering their life to God. Often, I would suggest they walk with me from my office down to the RCA building on Fifth Avenue. In the entrance of that building is a gigantic statue of Atlas, a beautifully proportioned man who, with all his muscles straining, is holding the world upon his shoulders. There he is, the most powerful built man in the world, and he can barely stand under his own burden. Now, that's one way to live, trying to carry the world on your own shoulders. I would then take them across the street to the other side of Fifth Avenue to St. Patrick's Cathedral, and there behind the high altar is a little shrine of the boy Jesus. And with no effort at all, he is holding the world in one hand. My point was illustrated graphically. We all have a choice. We can try to carry the weight of the world on our shoulders, or we can say, I give up. Lord, here's my life. I surrender. I give you my world, my whole world. And so as you look at that, it represents what we do when we try to take life into our own hands, when we refuse to surrender to God, when we refuse to give our lives over. And when we do, we find out as we give our lives to Christ and we say, take control, He can do amazing things as we surrender our lives to Him. So why do we struggle with surrendering God? Why is that so hard? The simple answer is fear. Fear. It says in Acts 20, 22 to 23, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. There's fear in that. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. You ready to sign up? You ready to say, yeah, I want that. Lord, I want to surrender over to you because that's what's ahead in my life. But Paul could say that to us. Remember Peter walking on the water? Remember when he got out of the boat with such boldness and such, I can do this. What happened? What happened that changed that he started to sink? It was fear. He looked down. He realized in his life he still had a lot of fear. And so we have to understand that the reason we struggle with surrendering is, what might God do if I actually give Him my whole life? So what does perfect surrender to God look like? That's a great question. What does it look like when I surrender my life fully to God? Look at Luke 23, verse 46, and you'll see that Jesus was calling out with a loud voice, and He said these words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last. Think about that for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the eternal God, came down on this earth. He went to a cross in which He knew that He had done everything the Father had asked Him. He'd done everything. And He was willing at that point to say, Father, I give everything to you. You make the decision whether this is enough. I submit to you. I give it all over to you. The eternal Son of God saying to the Father, you be the judge of my life. And we know that on the third and appointed day He was resurrected. But He surrendered to God, His Father, as judge. And when we fully surrender to God, we hold nothing back. We need to understand that first of all, I've been chosen by Christ. I need to surrender my life because I'm chosen by Christ. We were talking about this morning. Do you have plans for your life? Do you have dreams of what you would like to do with your life? My dreams were to be a success, to be financially successful in the job that I was a bank manager. But God didn't answer my prayers in the way that I thought He would. Bank was good, but they said goodbye to me at some point in time, and things changed. But the things that I wanted, God gave me. He gave me wealth, but in Christ. He gave me success, but in His Word. He gave me the things that I wanted, but He didn't give them in the way that I thought I would get them. And that's beautiful, and I praise Him for it. It was the Scottish poet Robert Burns who showed us the problem with our plans. What did he say? Remember this? The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. Why? It is because we aren't in control of our own lives. You can make all the plans you want, but you're not in control. On July 30th, 1967, God changed Joni Erickson's life plans in an instant when she became a quadriplegic after diving into some shallow water in a lake. And God radically transformed her life plans for His glory. And she struggled to surrender. But look at what she said. Look at what she said. We will stand amazed to see the top side of the tapestry and how God beautifully embroidered every circumstance into a pattern for our good and for His glory. Here's a woman whose life was changed in a moment, but she sees her life being changed for the glory of God. What an amazing story. There was a lady closer to my heart in our assembly, and her name was Susan Mins. And this was an amazing lady, chosen by God the Father to wear shoes for Christ and to speak of Him. And there's a verse here that a statement she made, and it's so amazing. I can remember her saying this. The way I see it, you have to spend your days in a wheelchair. You can either whine about it, or you can seize the opportunity to wear smoking, red-hot high heels with zero discomfort. And so she did that. And she went out and she proclaimed Christ. She said, I have multiple sclerosis. My days are numbered, but I'm going to make the most of my time for the Lord. She didn't treat it as a disease. She treated it as an opportunity. Everyone wanted to listen to her. And so she had a voice for God and she used it. Until the day that she died, she used it. And if you go on Facebook or on YouTube and you put her in, Sue Mins, you'll see stuff on her. Praise the Lord, the way that she lived her life. So let's look at the fact that I've been chosen by God to surrender my life to him. First of all, verse 26, I need to surrender my plans to God. It says, Simon of Cyrene was coming from the hill country. Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And he'd come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and he'd planned it all out. He planned it all out. Why do I say that? Because if you look at where Cyrene is, it's in Tripoli, Libya. He had traveled 1,700 miles. 1,700 miles to get here. It was a once-in-a-lifetime decision that he was making. He wanted to come to celebrate the Passover this one time in Jerusalem. And you know why he wanted to do that? He wanted to be close to his God. He wanted to be so close. And so he made all these plans. And he thought, this is the year. I'm going to do it. I'm going to go. And it's not like he said to his wife, I'll be back in a few days. Think about this. He made a commitment. He got up, he would travel and travel and travel, and it would take ages for him to get there. But he did it. It was what he wanted to do. And God knows all about the perfect plans you've made for your life. And so this was his perfect plan to once go to Jerusalem. Isaiah 55 verse 8 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." God's in control. Notice God used both Simon and Rome to carry out his sovereign will of having Simon of Cyrene carry his son's cross. Destined from before Simon was ever born, he's going to Jerusalem. God had set in his heart the year to go. And as he's standing there watching this procession go along, and the Lord Jesus Christ is dragging the cross, the Roman guard, when they saw that he fell and dropped the cross, would have taken his sword and would have gone out into the crowd and he would have tapped someone on the shoulder. You heard that expression, being tapped on the shoulder? Simon of Cyrene got tapped on the shoulder. You're up. Come over here. You're carrying this cross. And you remember his plan? I want to get as close as I can to God to celebrate the Passover. He's right behind the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing how God works? And so, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. God's will changed Simon's perfect plans for his life for the better, for the better. He brought him closer than he was ever going to be. Godly wisdom says that we should surrender to God. Look at this, my expectations. Verse 26, they seized Simon of Cyrene. It wasn't a willing, yes, I'll do this. They seized him, and they laid on him the cross. God can change your expectations for life in an instant. Joni and Sue and the white picket fence syndrome, where they thought their lives were going to be one way, and God changed their lives in an instant. And they lived their lives for Jesus Christ, and they saw it as being better than what they had planned. We complain, don't we? How do we react when God lays his burden on you? We complain. We say, God, why me? Why now? This is so unfair. Think of Job. Think of how God laid his burden on him. If you'd been in the counsel of God that day and you were Job, you would have said, no, 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 Lord, it's fine. Choose someone else. I'm okay with this. Use someone else in this example. But God said, have you considered my servant Job? And so his expectations for his life were changed in an instant. We need to understand that. God doesn't make mistakes. He used a certain man. And it says that. Notice that in your scriptures. It says a certain man for his glory. He used Simon of Cyrene for his glory. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And being brought closer to Christ than he could have ever imagined changed Simon's expectations in his life. Can you imagine? It's recorded in Scripture. His name's recorded in Scripture. The heaven and earth might pass away, but my words will endure forever. The name Simon of Cyrene endures forever because of Jesus Christ. He wanted to get close to God. God said, I'm going to bring you even closer than you could ever imagine. That's the way that God works. Think of Joseph and Nicodemus. They hung around in the shadows. Remember them? They didn't want to get close, too close, because they might be tarnished with who Christ was. But they finally gave themselves over and said, Lord, we're in. I've surrendered everything. And they show up at the cross. Can you imagine that they took the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? They were the ones that handled it. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they literally take the body of our Lord and they bring him to the tomb. God had them finally surrendered, and he gave them the most, one of the most beautiful tasks, important tasks. I need to surrender my plans, my expectations. I need to surrender my life. Notice what it says in verse 26, that he was told to, they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. God changes my life so that his glory might be revealed in me through the cross. That's where God reveals his glory to me. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. It's when I get before the Lord and I see that cross and what he's done for me that he changes me. He changes me and he conforms me more into his image. When I truly surrender myself to Christ, I learn humility in his presence. God corrects me in love so I can stay in a close relationship with him. Psalm 25:9 says, he leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble in his way. I say this, and I mean it with all my heart. Notice where Simon was. To be in the place of blessing, to be in the place where God wants us to be, to do those things which bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, some of us want to run ahead. No, that's not the place we're supposed to be. Some of us want to walk side by side with the Lord, but that's not the place that he calls us to. He said, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. Our place is behind our Savior. And here he is in the perfect place of blessing, carrying the cross, the Lord ahead of him, and he's dragging the cross, carrying it for the Lord. What a beautiful illustration of someone who surrendered his life to God. That's what we should do. God must lead, and humility we must follow. That is why, that is the way of the surrendered life, the place of dependence and joy. He could have looked at this as a catastrophe in his life, but he didn't. It actually brought him closer to Christ than he could ever have imagined. Many theologians believe that because of Mark 15:21, you can check this out, and Romans 16:13, that Simon the Cyrene became a Christian. And that the two boys we read about, Rufus is mentioned. If you look at Romans 16:13, it says Rufus chosen in the Lord. And many theologians believe that's the son of Simon. Because when he came home, he had a story to tell that they could not have imagined. How God had brought them to this place and changed his life forever. So we need to surrender to Jesus Christ. We're crucified with Christ. I surrender. Paul clearly understood unconditional surrender to God. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What's that saying? It's that when I came to Jesus Christ, I was dead in my sins. When I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, I became alive in Jesus Christ. I was dead in sin. I'm alive in Christ. And then I spend the whole rest of my life learning to see my old nature put to death so that the new nature of Jesus Christ might take residence in my life. And there's that battle going on between the old and the new, and I want Christ to take my life and make it glorifying to him. Death to self, alive in Christ. I stand guilty. Look at what it says in verse 32 about these two criminals. This says two others who are criminals. How bad is your sin? How bad is your sin? My wife Sharon grew up in a Christian home, and she said to me once, she said, I know you grew up in the world. I know it's different for you, but I don't understand. I don't understand what's out there. And I said, you don't want to know what's out there. But the point is that my concept of sin is a very ugly thing, and so is hers, but she came at it a different way. And sometimes we think sin isn't as bad as it is, but all sin is bad. And the Apostle Paul never, ever saw himself as the chief of all sinners. You're going to say, whoa, wait, it says that. No, look at the scriptures. He kept seeing himself daily as the chief of all sinners. It says, it doesn't say I was chief. It says I am chief. That's the way that we look at our lives. If you say, I've arrived, you're missing the point. If you say, I understand the sin in my life, I need to deal with it before I am the chief of all sinners, you could say, I daily deal with the sin in my life. John Stott said this, sin and the child of God are incompatible. They may occasionally meet, but they cannot live together in harmony. You cannot entertain sin and walk with God. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from God. Seeing your sin this way changes you. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But here's the question. How quick are you to confess? Now, how many of you have ever been to a fair? And do you know the game whack-a-mole? Does anyone know the game whack-a-mole? You know the game? So what happens, right, is you get a hammer. And up comes this little thing and you bang it down, right? And what happens? Once that one goes down, another one pops up. And that's exactly like our sin life. We think we got it under control. We pound it back down in the Lord. We pray and we deal with it. And God's, it goes away. Praise the Lord. And up comes another one in another area. And we bang that one down. And up comes another one. And that's the way that we need to understand our life. That we need to live before the Lord and ask Him to work in our sin life and help us to have short accounts. How we deal with sin in our lives affects us. One criminal ridiculed Christ about sin, while the other criminal owned up to his own sin and rebuked the other by saying, "Do you not fear God? Do you not fear God?" So how are you dealing with your sin? Do you know that the cross, there are three crosses that day? You know that, right? The center cross, it's the cross of redemption. It's the place that we come to and find salvation. That's Jesus Christ. On either side of that, there's the cost of rebellion on one side of Jesus Christ. That's one choice, rebellion, walking away. That's the one cross. On the other side, there's a cross of repentance. Isn't it beautiful how God does that? How He shows us the two choices we can make, either rebellion or repentance. And the place that we need to come is to the center cross. And to be received by the Lord for our redemption. Come to Him for redemption. He's the center of it all. I stand condemned. It says in verse 32, they were led away to be put to death with Him. They were led away to be put to death with Him. What does your condemnation look like? Remember the woman caught in the act of adultery? Stood condemned before her accusers, John 8, 10 to 11. Do you remember that story? Did she ever say that she wasn't guilty? Did she ever look at her accusers and say, "It isn't so"? She knew her own guilt. She absolutely had no reason to say, "You're not telling the absolute truth. I was caught in the act of adultery, and everything you say about me is true." But remember that the Lord turned to her and he turned to them and said, "Let those whosoever is without sin cast the first stone." Remember that? And then He said to the woman, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "Lord, I don't see any. I have none." He says, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." We need to understand the condemnation that is ours. We need to understand that that's the way we come to Christ. We came, we were condemned, and He set us free. Romans 8:1 is one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture because it shouts out these words. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Charles Gabriel understood this idea of condemnation when he penned these words. "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean." The one criminal could state it so clearly. We are receiving the due reward of our deeds. He understood that he deserved judgment. And so when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand that we stand before Him before we receive Him as a condemned sinner. "I stand forgiven." Look at what it says in verse 34. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There is simply no greater miracle in Scripture than the forgiveness of our sins. The fact that Jesus took our sin and guilt on the cross and received our condemnation should be enough for us to fall and surrender our lives to Him forever. Just thinking that He took my condemnation and he allowed himself to be put on that cross for me. You cannot be more forgiven than the moment you came to Christ. You cannot increase in forgiveness. You cannot say, "I was forgiven, but 10 years on, I'm even more forgiven." You can't say that. God's forgiveness is so complete that the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you are forgiven. And you cannot add to it. It's the most beautiful thing to think about. God has forgiven me. He'll never, ever take it away. I stand forgiven forever in Christ. Eternal salvation. I'm no longer held in bondage. I stand forgiven. Salvation is not only the moment of our forgiveness, but it's a lifetime of enjoying the unbreakable forgiveness of God. Peter in John chapter 21, you remember this. Peter was there and he saw the Lord on the shore. You remember he dove into the water and went to the shore. And Jesus had a fire going with coals, and he had bread and fish. He said, bring the fish. And they brought it and they put it on this. I'd love to have been there. I would have loved to have been there, because you see, I would have watched the eyes between Jesus and Peter. I would have just watched their eyes. I want to see what's going on, because you see, Peter had condemned his Lord 3 times. He denied him. And so he's looking at the Lord and he's thinking that he'll see angry eyes. He didn't. He saw the loving eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ looking back at him. And he was broken. He was absolutely broken. He said, how can this be? I denied you 3 times. And so when Jesus said to him, do you love me? You know what he said back? I like you, Lord. He told him for the first time, he was completely humbled. And he told him exactly what was true in his heart. And you know what Jesus said? Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. How is that? How can God use a broken vessel? Because he was humbled before his God. He had fully experienced the forgiveness of God. F.V. Meyer says, in uttering, Father, forgive them, from the cross, our Lord began his high priestly work of intercession, in which he ever lives to continue on our behalf in glory. He thinks not of himself, but of others. He is occupied not with his own pain, but with our sins. He makes no threat to the forgiven, but instead offers a tender plea, a tender prayer of pleading intercession. I read this today to Dan and Diana, and I'm going to read it to you, because I think it goes to the heart of forgiveness. Listen to this. We need to understand forgiveness. Jim Cimbala preaches at a church in the slums of New York. He tells the following story. It was Easter Sunday, and I was so tired at the end of the day that I just went to the edge of the platform, pulled down my tie, and sat down and dropped my feet over the edge. It was a wonderful service, and many people coming forward. The counselors were talking with these people. And as I was sitting there, I looked up in the middle aisle, and there in about the third row was a man who looked about 50, disheveled, filthy. He looked up at me rather sheepishly, as if saying, can I talk to you? And we have homeless people coming in all the time, asking for money or whatsoever. So as I sat there, I said to myself, though I am ashamed of it, what a way to end a Sunday. I've had such a good time preaching and ministering, and there's a fellow probably wanting some money for more wine. And he walked up. And when he got within about 5 feet of me, I smelled a horrible smell, like I've never smelled in my life. It was so awful when he got close, I would inhale by looking away. And when I talked to him, and then I'd look away again to inhale, because I couldn't inhale facing him. I asked him, what's your name? David, how long have you been on the street? 6 years. How old are you? 32. He looked 50, hair matted, front teeth missing, wino, eyes slightly glazed. Where did you sleep last night, David? Abandoned truck. I kept in my back pocket a money clip that also holds some credit cards. I fumbled to pick out something, thinking, I'll give him some money. I won't even get a volunteer. They're all busy talking with others. Usually we don't give money to people. We take them to get something to eat. I took the money out. I took the money out. And Davis pushed his finger in front of me. He said, I don't want your money. I want this Jesus, the one you're talking about, because I'm not going to make it. I'm going to die in the street. And I completely forgot about David, and I started to weep for myself. I was going to give a couple of dollars to someone God had sent to me. See how easy it is? I could make the excuse I was tired. There is no excuse. I was not seeing him the way God sees him. I was not feeling what God feels. But oh, did that change? David just stood there. He didn't know what was happening. I pleaded with God. God, forgive me. Forgive me. Please forgive me. I am so sorry to represent you this way. I'm so sorry. Here I am with my message and my points, and you send somebody, and I am not ready for it. Oh, God. Something came over me. Suddenly, I started to weep deeper. And David began to weep. And he fell against my chest, and I was sitting there. And he fell against my white shirt and tie. And I put my arms around him. And there we wept on each other. And the smell of this person became a beautiful aroma. Here is what I thought the Lord made real to me. If you don't love this smell, I can't use you. Because this is why I called you where you are. This is what you are all about. You are about this smell. And Christ changed David's life. He started memorizing portions of scripture that were incredible. He got himself a place to live. We hired him in the church to do maintenance. He got his front teeth fixed. He was a handsome man. And when he came out of the hospital, they detoxed him in 6 days. He spent that Thanksgiving at my house. He also spent Christmas at my house. And when we were exchanging presents, he pulled out a little thing and he said, "This is for you." It was a little white hanky. It was the only thing he could afford. A year later, David got up and talked about his conversion to Christ. And the minute he took the mic and began to speak, I said, "This man is a preacher." This past Easter, we ordained David. He is associate minister of the church over in New Jersey. And I was so close to saying, "Here, take this. I am a busy preacher." We can get so full of ourselves. Do you not see? I'm the one who's guilty. I'm the one who deserves condemnation. I'm the one who has been forgiven. I need to learn forgiveness all over again. I need to be changed in Christ. I surrender. Why does God not want so much to change you? Why don't you just leave me alone, Lord? Why do you want to change me? He loves you too much to leave you the way that you are, because he knows what you can become in him. God changes us not in the way we think. He asks of us but one thing. This is what he asks to change you. Spend time with me. Get to know me. If you will do that, I will do the rest. It is impossible to spend time with Christ and not be changed. And as a young man, I did this. I'm sorry to say it, but I said, "Lord, you've got 10 minutes. Do your best." I'd read for 10 minutes, shut my Bible, go to work, and said, "I've done my duty." I am so wrong. I missed the whole point of devotions. I missed the whole idea of spending time with Christ. And not until I retired did I start to fully see what I could have in Christ. And I show up now and I open my Bible. I say, "Lord, just speak. Just say something to me. Whatever you want to say, I want to listen. I want to hear you. I want you to work in my life." We need to surrender to God. It is impossible to spend time with him and not be changed. You might say, "Well, I've been spending time with him and I've not been changed enough." Spend more time. He will do the work. God loves to change people. That's what he's all about. It's a relationship. The best surrender of all is to surrender yourself to God, to give yourself over to him with no agenda, but to enjoy his fellowship. 1 John 1:3 says this, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon it and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. To have a message from God, to have a message, they're saying, if you want to have something to share from God, you must spend time with God. You must touch him and feel him in your life. You must know him. You must sense him working in your heart. Then, and only then, will he give you that message that you can proclaim to others. That I might know him. Notice verse 41. But this man has done nothing wrong. That was what one of the criminals said. Looking at Jesus Christ, having met him just a short time, said, "There's nothing wrong." Wasn't that the words of Pilate? I find no wrong in him. The time we spend with Jesus Christ, the more we appreciate who he is, the more his perfections come over us, the more his holiness consumes us. We are standing in the presence of pure light. And when we surrender ourselves to Christ, we start the process of getting to know him. Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. In John 21:22, Jesus said to him, "It is my will that he remain until I come. What is that to you? You follow me." You know, it's so easy to look around, say, "I'm doing okay. So-and-so is not doing so well. I know they got problems. I know." That's not what God calls us to. He says, look, get into my presence. Spend time with me alone. You and you alone. Follow me. Stay focused. It's an amazing thing when we surrender ourselves to God and learn to give over those things that we're holding back, that I might remember him. Look at what it says in verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus remembered that criminal in the same way he remembers you and me. He promised him he would be with him, and he did. He suffered and died on a cross to set you free. Jesus was eternally scarred for you at Calvary. He bears the marks. He'll bear it for all eternity. He wants to let you know what he did for you. You stand forgiven in him if you received him as your Lord and Savior. He has remembered you as only you could do. And Jesus has only one request. He said, look, I've remembered you. Would you remember me? And so when we come here on Sunday mornings and we worship the Lord and we pour out our heart to him, he's asking us to do the one thing that he wants us to do. Remember me. Worship. Remember. And I think that's so important. And yet so many fail to do it. And I don't understand why we're losing the heart to worship the Lord like we should. Let me ask you, what excuse will you give God when you get to glory? And he asks you, why couldn't you remember me like I remembered you? For the believer, it is the most precious place of unconditional surrender to God. It will always be found at the foot of the cross in worship, being overwhelmed by his amazing love. Isn't that what the worship service is? Isn't that what you feel? You come here and you're humbled before a God who's done everything for you, that I might be with him. Truly, I say to you, Jesus said these words, truly, I say to you, today, you shall be with me in paradise. You know what this idea of paradise was? For the average person, they had no idea, but they'd heard of this. The king always had a walled-in garden. He had a walled-in garden, so the average person never saw it. But they knew that it was a place of incredible beauty, all manner of fruits and vegetables and bushes and trees. And this was the place that they called paradise. And so Jesus was saying to them, today you shall be with me in this place, in paradise, in this walled garden. You know that when you get to heaven and someone says to you, why are you here? You know what you're going to say? I'm with Jesus. I'm with him. He's the reason I'm here. Jesus never said to us, I'm sending you on ahead to this criminal. He never said, I'm sending you on ahead. He never said, there's 101. Go to heaven 101. You're going to learn how to live in heaven. No. He says, when you get to paradise, I will be there with you. An amazing thought is that God is there with us in every moment. I don't understand how that can be, but I believe every moment that we have in glory will be like as if he's always with us. Jesus never assigned this criminal a counselor. He never sent him to an office for orientation. No, he said that he himself would be with him. Remember Stephen as he was being stoned to death, saying in Acts 7:56, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man who should have been sitting, right? Because he completed his work. He was standing at the right hand of God. Stephen's worst day on this earth became his best day in paradise because he was with his Lord. I believe that we too will be with him in paradise, and so shall we be ever with the Lord in a closeness that we will never be able to comprehend or understand. So surrendering yourself to God will forever be an act of the free will. God will never force you. He'll never twist your arm and say, you better surrender. That's what the world thinks of surrender. When God asks you to surrender, he's asking you to look at himself and willingly offer yourself to him. I have been chosen by Christ, so I willingly surrender my plans to the Father. I have been crucified with Christ, so I willingly surrender my life to the Son. I have been changed in Christ, so I willingly surrender my all to the Holy Spirit. Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Have you given yourself over? And I say that not only to those who have not yet received Christ as Savior, but as Lord of your life. Where are you with your surrender to him? Is it an unconditional surrender? Are you holding anything back? Because if you are, you need to give it to God and let him show you what he can do with your life. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. We submit ourselves before you and we ask, Father, that you might work in our lives. We struggle each one, Father, with the whole idea of surrender. Each one of us, Father, struggles because we want to hold something back, because there's fear about what you might do. But as we think of Joni Erickson and Sue Minns, we see that you can do glorious things with lives fully surrendered to you. And so, Father, we offer to you our lives. We ask, Father, that you might change us, that you might glorify yourself in our lives, however that might be, whatever it takes, that we might fully and unconditionally surrender ourselves to you. And, Father, we pray with all our hearts that you might receive all the glory from that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.